The Church of Christ has often been compared to an army. The old song, Onward Christian Soldiers, that isn't sung too much anymore, depicts some picture of that, that the church itself is an army of God accomplishing his work in the world today. That's who the Lord is using through his Holy Spirit to accomplish his purposes. But the church has often been accused of being the only army in the world that shoots its own wounded. The idea is that when our people stumble and fall into sin, when they fail, that the church on occasion has turned our guns on those people, have dismissed them, have rejected them, have harmed them. And I guess there's some truth to that. I think that's overdone, personally. I don't think I see that often, but I do see it sometimes. There's been occasions when our harshness has done great damage to those who have failed and those who have fallen into sin. We are facing a dilemma, however. How seriously do we take sin? If we take sin seriously, as Christ does, as his word does, then we are faced with how we deal with those who have fallen. Do we simply, by grace, ignore sin? Do we look the other way? Do we say, well, everybody falls? Do we give them unconditional acceptance and simply march on? If we do that, then we pollute the church. We hurt the individual because we're not calling them to repentance. And so that doesn't seem to be the right step. The other direction is to hammer them, to come down hard on them, and point out the seriousness of sin and become harsh and unloving. And that, of course, does great damage as well. The balance is not always easy. And the Church of Christ is always looking at how exactly they should deal with each situation and each person that we're dealing with. If we want to know, however, how God wants us to deal with those who have stumbled into sin and those who are perhaps living in sin as Christians, who are not repentant, the best passage, or at least one of the best passages in all Scripture on how God wants us to handle such things is right here in our text today. This passage beginning with the last verse of chapter 25 and actually going through chapter 6 and at least verse 5, perhaps even further than that, deals with this issue of those who are in sin, those who have fallen, those who have not gotten back up, those who have not confessed and repented. How do we help such people? What are we to do? What does God want us to do? That's important. And so as we look at this passage today, we want to keep it in context. We've been studying for several weeks, verses 16 to 24, dealing with the battle between the flesh and the spirit who is in us as Christians. As we look at that context, we know that when the flesh controls us, even as Christians, that our lives are pretty ugly. He gives a whole list of that ugliness in verses 19 to 21. Here are some of the manifestations of the flesh. Ungodly ways of living that manifest themselves when the flesh is in charge of our lives. When the Spirit is in charge of our life, however, we see the fruit of the Spirit, as we've been studying in verses 22 and 23. And so in a perfect world, right? In a perfect world, every Christian wants to walk by the Spirit. That's how he begins this section in verse 16. That's how he ends this section in verse 25, walk by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. If you walk by the Spirit, you will have the fruit of the Spirit, those manifestations of Christ in your life, if you would do that. And every Christian, you would think, would want to do that. And perhaps every Christian to some degree does. But unfortunately, not every Christian is living that way at all times, right? So we don't live in a perfect world. If we lived in a perfect world, everybody in this room would be oozing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, and all the, I think I missed one, all the rest of them, all right? We'd just be all filled with that so much that we would have no issues, no problems, no temptations. Everything would be perfect, but we don't live in a perfect world. We live in a real world where the flesh is still around, where the devil is still busy, where the world is still drawing us to sinful behavior, where we are tempted on many levels. And so as we think about that, we come to the end of this chapter, the Lord wants to move us straight from the fruit of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, that is, we're walking in alignment with the Spirit through his power and energy. He wants us to take us straight from that to a very practical application. And that practical application is, how do we get along with others? Our relationship with people. And especially he wants to deal with relationship with people that spiritually are not doing so well. they're stumbling, they're falling. How are we to deal with them? Walking by the Spirit leads directly into our relationship with others. What do we do with Christians who have fallen and who have not gotten back up and who do not desire to get back up, perhaps, at this point? What do we do with that? The focus in these verses is on a couple of things, attitude and action. And that's what we want to look at today. Let's start with the attitude that we should have in verse 26. Let me read verse 25. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Then he immediately moves to verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, and envying one another. He starts with our attitude. There is a subtle danger in the life of those who seem to be doing well spiritually, who are walking by the Spirit for the most part, who are doing well, who perhaps by God's grace have never really gotten involved in the deeper, uglier sins of the flesh. Perhaps like some in this room, you grew up in a Christian home and a Christian church, and by God's grace, you were able to avoid many of the sins that others have not. And perhaps you've done quite well spiritually in the recent years, and you've come to the place in your life where you realize or you believe you're really walking by the Spirit quite well. But there's a subtle temptation that comes into place, a subtle sin that infiltrates our lives, and that is the sin of pride. And so he talks about, let us not become boastful. If you think you're walking well and doing well, don't get proud about that. Don't become boastful about that, because quite likely once you get there, you've fallen off the edge on the other side. I'm reminded of the story that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. Remember the two men that went to pray in the temple? There was a Pharisee and there was a tax collector. The tax collector was considered one of the great sinners of the day. The Pharisees, one of the holy men. They stood praying in the temple, and the tax collector simply said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In humility, he confessed his sin and called for God to be merciful. The Pharisee, on the other hand, looked around him at the tax collector and everybody else, and he said, thank you, God, I'm not like anybody else. Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, and I do all these wonderful and good things all the time. Thank you, God, for how wonderful I am. You know, today we call that a positive self-image, probably. Scripture calls it pride. And this man went down, not justified. Scripture tells us that the tax collector, the humble man, went down justified that day. There's the danger, then, of boastfulness. But boastfulness is a smokescreen, folks. Some people throw it out to make others think that they're quite well, they're doing very well spiritually, and look at me, look at my outward behavior, and I'm convincing everybody else that I'm doing great. Often it's a smokescreen that deceives ourselves as well, because when we think we're doing great like the Pharisee, we're not doing as well as we think we're doing, and it's a smokescreen of self-deception. I found it interesting over the years, as I've talked to people from time to time who used to go to Southern View Chapel, and who usually they weren't heavily involved, but they went here for a time. And they left the church for whatever reason. I run into them and we start talking. I said, well, where are you going to church? And they tell me. And I say, well, why don't you come to Southern View anymore? I've heard this line enough that I want to kind of share it with you. People have told me on many occasions, well, I don't go to Southern View because everybody there has their act totally together. Now, aren't you laughing right now? Yeah. Okay, you ought to be. Everybody there is so mature, so spiritual. They know their Bibles so well. They are serious about God. They're growing in the Lord. And I feel intimidated by such people. I usually have two responses to that. Number one, you mean you want to go to a church where nobody's growing? Is that your goal? To find a church where people aren't serious about God, where they don't know the Bible, where they're not growing, where they don't know Christ? Is that really your goal? What kind of church do you want to go to? Where you're not the worst sinner in the room? You know, I don't usually say it quite that nastily, but I say things along that. It just doesn't logically make sense to me. I would want to go somewhere where I knew people were growing up. Wouldn't you? I want to see some movement in the right direction. That seems logical to me. The other thing is, my other response is, you don't know the people at Southern View Chapel. Like I know the people at Southern View Chapel. We're a mess. And not all of us, but most of us are kind of messy. And what I mean by that is we do have a very large majority of our people growing in Christ. That's wonderful. I'm thrilled. I don't want to put that down at all with the growth among many of you people here. But you know what? Everybody here has issues. Everybody here has temptations. Everybody here fails at times. There's no perfect people here. So if you look around you, in front of you, behind you, beside you, you find a person who is struggling with some issue all the time. That's the flesh. That we're battling that. The Lord never minimized that in verse 16 and 17. That's our battle. Don't ever get to think that you don't have that battle or others don't have that battle. A couple of Wednesday nights ago, as I was leaving after the Wednesday night service, I spent about an hour and a half talking in different groups to people throughout the church as I was leaving. Many conversations. I went home that night quite burdened because everybody I talked to that night was going through some difficult problem or issue. Perhaps some caused by their own choices, others caused by the choices of others, caused by the sin nature around them, but people were struggling with issues. Wouldn't it be great if we were over that? Was anybody like me at 22, you thought by the time you're an ancient person of 31, that all your problems will pretty much disappear and you'll be so up there that there's just no problems really. You just kind of gather along your life, you know, and it's great. And it didn't happen that way. That life is full of struggles and issues. And so when we think about that, we have no real reason to boast, do we? And when we become boastful, when we are self-deceived and think, wow, I got it all together, we're on dangerous ground. A number of years ago, one of the rising stars, maybe two decades ago, one of the rising stars in Christianity was an author and pastor by the name of Gordon MacDonald. Some of you may remember him. He wrote some very well-received books. One of them was Ordering Your Private World, in which he told people how to organize and balance their life. It was a good book for the most part, and if anybody had their life together, it was Gordon MacDonald. He followed that book up with one called Restoring Your Spiritual Passion. And we get a hint there that he was not altogether doing as well as he was before. His spiritual passion was kind of dimming, and he was struggling perhaps with certain things. He then wrote a book about magnificent marriage and told us how to have a magnificent marriage. And then his next book was Rebuilding Your Broken World, the book he wrote after he failed morally, when his world came unraveled. This is a man who publicly said, I could sin in certain areas, but I would never be unfaithful to my wife. And he was. And his whole world fell apart. Folks, never get to any place in your life where you say, I cannot sin in that area. Never become boastful and proud in that way. Everybody knows John Newton wrote Amazing Grace. And that's all most people know about him, except that he was a slave dealer at one time and so forth, involved in slavery. But one of the things that those who have read his biography or looked into his life closer know about him is that he was a pastor for decades, a godly man who was also quite transparent and open with his own personal struggles. And I appreciate that in people. He wrote something in one of his books I want to read, a little bit lengthy, but I want you to follow this, because this is a man that we all look to today as a true man of God. Now look at what he says. To hear a believer speak his apprehensions of the evil of sin, the vanity of the world, the love of Christ, the beauty of holiness, or the importance of eternity, who would not suppose him proof against temptation? Such a person couldn't be tempted. To hear what strong arguments he could recommend watchfulness and prayer and forbearance and submission when he's teaching or advising others, who would not suppose that he could also teach himself and influence his own conduct? And yet, alas, the person who rose from his knees before he left his chamber, a poor, fallible, dependent creature who saw and acknowledged that with many occasions before the day, that he is unworthy to breathe the air or to see the light, may meet with many occasions before the day is closed to discover the corruptions of his heart, to show how weak and faint his best principles and clearest convictions are in their actual exercise, and in this view, how vain is man, what a contradiction a believer is to himself. I think that's worthy of contemplation. The very best of us on our very best of our days have issues that we're dealing with. We have no reason for boasting in our spirituality. And so he warns us of that here. He says, how do you know you're boasting? How do you know you're becoming proud? He gives us two ways to know. He says, we challenge one another or we envy one another. By challenging one another, that word is the idea of provoking or going to war with someone. It's a challenge. We think of Goliath challenging the army of Israel. Says, send out a warrior to fight me. I can beat anybody. And nobody wanted to challenge him. But then a little shepherd boy named David killed him. Challenging is a word that speaks of perhaps of anger. There's no desire to restore here, no desire to help others. We want to win the battle. We want to win, and we challenge. The other is envy. Envy is the idea that obviously of secretly anyway, envying what others are getting away with. I found it very interesting a few years ago when Tiger Woods' great sin of immorality and so forth was exposed, and he lost his family and his wife and all the things that went with that, that the media documented that a number of people, unbelieving men, actually kind of congratulated him. That they were envious of him. They said, wouldn't it be great if, like Tiger Woods, I could have any woman I wanted? Now, Christian men wouldn't talk like that, but perhaps some could think like that. It's possible for us to envy the very sins that we hate. Isn't that the dilemma we're facing sometimes? The very sins we hate are the very sins we're attracted to. What a battle that goes on in our lives at times. We might be disgusted with how the wealthy live, but wouldn't it be great if we had that money? We might be repulsed by the power of politicians or executives who manipulate others, but wouldn't we like to have that power? And it's not until we admit our own sinfulness that we're ready to deal with the sins of others. So we start in verse 26 by looking at our own hearts and our own lives. Humbly bowing before our God. These songs today were great in that regard. Humbly bowing before God, not challenging one another, not envying one another, humbly resting in the grace and the power of Christ. That leads us to the action. That's the attitude. The action begins in verse 1. Rather than being proud and boastful, our action towards those who have stumbled is summarized in two words. In verse 1, it's the word restore that we'll look at today. And in verse 2, it's the word bear that we'll look at next week. Restore and bear. Those are the two actions that we're called to take here. Let's start with restoration. I want to throw at you a series of questions that will help us analyze these words today. Number one, who are we to restore? Who do we restore? It says in verse 1, brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, who are we to restore? Let's start with the fact that Christians will sin, sometimes horribly so. I'm reminded of what A.W. Tozer wrote once. He said, the bent of nature is towards the wilderness, never towards the fruitful field. I don't know about you, but I have never had to kill my grass so the weeds could grow. Have you? The weeds grow naturally. It overtakes the grass if we're not careful. That's the bent of nature, and that's the bent of our sinful flesh. When we sin, then, we know from other passages of Scripture, we are to confess our sin, we are to seek repentance, we are to allow the Lord to cleanse us and to put us back on track. But the issue he's dealing with here is someone who is not back on track, someone who has been caught in a trespass. They're not picking themselves back up, they're not repenting, they're not confessing, they're continuing down a road. And that road is not in alignment with the Spirit, not walking in the Spirit. So we need to decide here, who are we talking about? So let's go back to our passage. If anyone is caught in a trespass, That's a New American Standard translation, which I normally use. But it comes across here, or at least it could come across here, with the idea that I caught somebody in sin. So I was driving by and I saw a guy coming out of a strip club. Or I was going downtown and I saw a member of our church who was drunk. Or I was going out to a restaurant and someone was there with a person who was not their spouse in a very intimate way. And I caught them. I saw them. I caught them. And I think that's the way this verse often is read by many people. But I don't really think that is what he's saying. I think the word caught here is not that you catch somebody in a sin. It's the word of a person being caught up in sin, overwhelmed by sin, entangled with sin. They have been ensnared, as Paul talks about in 2 Timothy, ensnared by sin. And as he says that, what he says, even if someone is ensnared, caught up in any trespass, overwhelmed, have been caught, but we have become aware of that sin, that situation. And so we know of an individual who is either needing to be restored or very close to that. What we need to recognize here, folks, is how enslaving sin is. Have you recognized that in your life? Some sins worse than others, some sins for some people worse than others, but sin is enslaving. How many times have you said to yourself, either in these words or something similar, there's a certain sin out there, some temptation. I've never done it, but I want to do it. And I'm going to do it once to get it out of my system. And so you do. And you know what happens? You don't get it out of your system. It gets in your system. And every sin you commit, and young people, I want to really throw this out to you because you've got a lot of life in front of you. Every sin you commit becomes easier to commit next time. Every course of habits that you are involved in becomes easier to return to that later. Sin doesn't get out of our system. Sin gets into our system. A person who is involved in immorality or pornography is living in a world not only of immorality and pornography, but they have become enslaved to a feeling, a thrill, an excitement that they seem to not be able to find anywhere else. I mean, you can read the Bible and be blessed. You can go to church and grow. You can be involved with Christian people. You can have family life. All those things are helpful. But where do you get that huge thrill of a sinful, immoral situation? And we get addicted to that feeling. Someone involved in alcohol or drugs are living in this false world where they can take a pill or take a drink, and they're suddenly all high or mellow in ways that nothing else can duplicate. And they become addicted to that feeling, that enslaved to that desire to be like that, that nothing else can compete with. How about some more respectable sins like greed and power? You know, the person who thinks, if I could just buy one more thing, if I could just go up one more rung of the ladder in the business world, then I would be happy. Then I would be successful. Then I'd have all I want. Before long, that desire becomes the ambition of their lives, and they begin to live for that rather than for Christ. The context here probably, at least, is dominated by the issue of false doctrine. He hasn't talked too much about the kinds of sins I've just mentioned, somewhat back in verses 19 to 21, but primarily the issue of Galatia was the false doctrines that were running around the church. You can get used to false teaching and you find it acceptable, and it's very hard to admit when you are wrong theologically. That's very humbling, isn't it? Especially if you've been there quite a while in your false understandings. Some of the sins, doctrinal sins that we can pick up in Galatia, for example, was legalism. These people had thought that if they could just keep more laws, they could be more holy. Paul spent this whole book saying that doesn't work that way. You can keep all the laws you want. That doesn't change your heart. The Holy Spirit does that. Walk by the Spirit, not by legalism. And there's experiences. People get enslaved to experiences. Matter of fact, as I travel around and speak at other places, this comes up a lot. People are always coming to me and say, I've had this experience. What do you think about it? And my standard answer is, my friend, I cannot explain everybody's experience. But I can tell you what the Word of God says about it. If people get invested in an experience, they're going to say it's of God, even if it's unbiblical. Let me give you a real interesting example. One of the leading theologians in the world today has taught for many, many years. I think he recently retired from a very conservative seminary out west. He reached a dry spot in his spiritual life. And someone convinced him to go to a Roman Catholic retreat at a monastery, where he was going to be taught the Roman Catholic disciplines of the mystics of the past. And he came out of there fully invested in this mysticism of Catholicism, Eastern Orthodoxy, and Quakerism. So much so that he started a spiritual formation major at the school he was at. He has written books on it. He travels around teaching it. The interesting thing to me is not just that, but in his books, he clearly says, these so-called spiritual masters I am so enamored with, that taught me so much, that gave me this great experience, they're doctrinally wrong on just about everything. Even the gospel, especially the gospel. And yet I've had this experience. And so I must embrace it. His most popular spiritual master from the past, a monk by the name of Thomas Merton, was a mystic, a Catholic mystic who eventually, at the end of his life, became a Buddhist Catholic mystic. And yet this professor says he is my top man spiritual master that I look to for spiritual growth. Now here's a man who's written theology books, a man who has taught a generation or two of theological students, who because of an experience says, I will govern my life on the basis of experience rather than on the basis of God's word. I know these people are wrong doctrinally. I know what I'm into is theologically unsound, but I have had an experience. I can't tell you how often I run into that as I travel. Our experiences trump truth, where the word of God says, you don't evaluate truth by your experience. You evaluate your experience by the truth of God's word. What a difference that is. We come back to this passage. One more thing in our context, especially verse 26, is judgmentalism. The sin of judgmentalism that people get caught up in. It's very easy to become judgmental of everybody who's not like us. I just recently finished a book called The Irresistible Revolution. It's written by a young man, probably in his 40s now, who has started a revolution. He reminds me a great deal of when I was young and the Jesus People movement and the hippie movement back years ago. But he is so angry at everything conservative, at the normal Christian church, even though he talks about love constantly throughout the book, the arrogance and anger just oozes out of the book. And then he comes toward the end of the book, and he honestly said this, I began to feel a self-righteousness mirroring that of the conservative Christianity. I felt an aggressiveness and judgmentalism resident of that which I had grown to despise in the church. He himself had become judgmental, and he admits it, although he's still judgmental of those that aren't like him. When people are not in lockstep with us, how do we view them? We view them with judgmentalism. Do we set ourselves up as the standard that everybody else must be just like? Or do we judge people with grace and leave God as the ultimate judge of people? We can move on in that area, but let's go back to our passage. One more thing I want to say before we move on to the next question, and that is I want to talk about this word trespass. He says, if anyone is caught in a trespass, the New International makes a mistake here in translation, in case you have one. They translate this word sin, and that is not the Greek word here. It's a different word. It might include sin, but it is a word that speaks of something less than sin. It wouldn't have to be sin here. The word trespass is a word that means to fall down, to make a mistake, to blunder, to fail. It's the exact opposite of what he said in verse 25 of walking by the Spirit. To walk by the Spirit there means to walk in alignment with the Spirit, to follow in his direction. And this person's not doing that. They have trespassed. They've gotten off the path of following the Holy Spirit. That's the person that we're talking about here. So he's not talking just about those entrenched in sin. He's perhaps talking about those that are starting to drift that direction. So catch this here, because it's very important in how we help people in this area. For example, this person is not necessarily caught up into a cult, but they're starting to pick up on some really weird literature and weird teachings that are out there. Maybe they got into the blood moons. Have you heard of those? If you haven't, don't worry about it. Maybe they're getting into Sarah Young's Jesus Calling type of literature. If you haven't heard about that, don't worry about that either. They're getting involved in weird things that are not biblical, but they haven't moved in a direction of total rejection of the things of God. They're just headed a direction. That would be our trespasser here. Maybe they're not involved in immorality, but they're flirting with somebody at work in such a way that they know if their spouse was there, they wouldn't appreciate that. They're starting to compromise on areas like that. Or they might be so dedicated to some doctrinal integrity, which we appreciate, but they've gone beyond the scriptures and make every issue a hill to die on. Once again, I don't find it so much locally, but as I travel, I run into this King James only thing all the time, where people have said, you know, the only Bible you can read is the King James. Anybody else is reading some New Age Bible. I just was talking to somebody just in Canada when I was up there a few weeks ago, and a guy said, well, you know, the King James is the only authorized version. Well, who authorized it? King James. Who is King James? An unbelieving pervert. We'll strike that from the record, Edwin. He was not a godly man. He wasn't authorized by God. Okay? And yet churches have been divided over those kinds of issues, and lives have been harmed by people doing things like that. A person has not abandoned the faith, but they have become increasingly lazy and self-centered. When it comes to serving the Lord, they're allowing their hobbies, their sports interests, their travel, their work, or whatever, to keep them from being involved in ministry for Christ and walking with the Lord as they should. And they're saying to themselves, oh, it's just temporary. I'm just going to do this for a few years, you know, until the kids are grown, or until I retire, or until I die, you know. Temporary. Temporary becomes permanent in a hurry. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for just a second. Hebrews chapter 12. This is not an isolated issue. In Hebrews chapter 12, how much better would it be, folks, that instead of allowing somebody in your world, a Christian in your world, in your sphere of interest, your sphere of relationships, instead of allowing them and watching them drift to the place of complete, utter spiritual destruction, that you help them as they start to drift? That's what he's saying here, I think. Chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 12, he says this, therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. For yourself personally and for those around you, watch for those that are limping spiritually. Not the ones that can no longer walk, those who have gone off the deep end, but they're limping. They're not what they once were. They don't have the passion for God they once had. They're not as interested in ministry as they once were. And they're starting to limp. Go after those people. Go over a couple pages to James chapter 5, verse 19. We finished going through James not too long ago. Verses 19 and 20 was our last verses that we studied. It says, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death, and will cover a multitude of sins. A ministry of turning back those who are straying. That's a ministry that we're called to do. Go back to our passage now, to our text here. Here's the second question. What are we to do? Okay, we find who are we to do this for? And now what are we to do? How do we actually go about this? What's going on? He said, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore such a one. The ministry is restoration. To restore means to put in order, to restore to a former condition. At one time, here was a person who was walking with God. They're not now. They need to be restored to what they once were. This particular word restore has a number of uses in the New Testament that's helpful. It's used in a medical term of someone perhaps who has broken an arm. And that arm needs to be set, or that arm is going to be useless. It's used also in the scripture of a fishing nets, of the fishermen who mend their nets. They have these big holes in the nets, and they're useless because of the holes in the net. And so they mend them. They restore them to usefulness. And it's also a military term used to equip armies so they can do their job. If you go over a couple pages to Ephesians chapter 4, we find the same word in verse 12. It says in verse 11, the Lord has given gifted men to the church to do something. And what they are given to do in verse 12 is for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That word equipping is our same word. It is mending. It is restoring. It is fixing that which is broken in the lives of people. We won't turn there, but if you go back to 2 Timothy 3:17, you find that the way to mend and restore is through the sufficient word of God. That's how restoration takes place. And so, going back to Galatians, we see then that we are looking at restoring people. See, people that are unrestored are unusable. To be usable for the Lord's purposes, to do the work of ministry, as Ephesians says, they need to be restored to the place of usefulness. Here's our third question. Who is to be involved in this ministry of restoration? Who is to be involved? Now, if you have our adult notes, they're wrong on point three here. If you have the children notes, they are correct. So if you have a kid sitting beside you, you can look at their notes and you can adjust to their notes. I was out of town this week, so made a bit of a mistake on that one. But the issue is who is to be involved. By the way, this might be interesting to some of you that don't know this, but our children notes, I do these note things, manuscripts and all. And then we have two of the ladies in our church who put together the children notes, which are fill in the blank, more. I think they're complicated, but the kids love them, okay? So here they are. There's a ministry to high school and college students that take the children notes and use them in their Bible studies. They don't take my notes. They take the children notes. So the outreach of this is from our ladies is being used in other circles. Okay, now we're back to where we are. Who is to be involved in this restoration ministry? Let's take a look. Restore such a one. No, I'll back up. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Who restores those who are on trespassing, those who are stumbling? Who restores them? The ones who are spiritual. And some of you just closed your Bible. You say, shush, that isn't me. I'm not spiritual. I don't have to listen to the rest of this sermon. Oh, wait a minute, don't go away yet. The word spiritual doesn't mean a super saint, doesn't mean the most mature person in the room. Spiritual in this context simply means somebody who is walking in line with the Spirit as outlined in chapter 5 and especially verse 25. You can be spiritual, friends, the day you get saved. Matter of fact, the moment you receive Christ as your Savior, you probably are spiritual, because at that moment you are in obedience to Christ. You have committed yourself to Him. He is the Lord of your life, and you are following Him at that very moment. Though you may know very little about the Bible, you are spiritual at that point. Maturity is a different issue. Maturity comes with time. Maturity comes with study of the Word. It comes with body life. It comes with prayer. It comes with walking with the Spirit for years. But we grow, and we're always in the process of growing. That's maturity. But he doesn't say those who are mature or those who are without sin. He says those who are spiritual are to restore such people. So anybody here who is walking by the Spirit, you're walking in alignment with Him, you're following in His direction, He is the energy of your spiritual life, and that should be everybody in the room. And if you're not there, right at this moment, or before this service is over, I hope you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I want to walk that way. I want to live that way. I want to commit my life to You. I want You to be in charge. Then you are ready to help others. And that leads us to our fourth question and final question. How should restoration be done? How should we go about doing that? And by the way, let me say one more thing as we look at this. This passage is applicable not only as we look around people and in general and say, we could restore this person, I could help this person or whatever. It's also extremely applicable to the conflicts in your own spiritual life with other people. When you have battles with other people, when somebody has done you wrong, when there's an issue at stake here with another person, these verses are extremely valuable in helping us to know about how we should go about making things right. Two criteria are given on how we are to restore. We are to restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. With gentleness. The Christian who attempts to restore someone else in anger does more harm than good. Have you noticed that in your life? Our anger of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. Let me encourage you. If you are angry at somebody and you want to try to straighten them out, don't. You're not in a spiritual position to deal with them. You need to, first of all, get along with God and get your own heart right with God so that you're in a position to help someone. If all you use to restore people is a hammer, you're just going to beat them down. You need to, first of all, have your own life made right. I said in the class on anger, the Sunday school class on anger a few weeks ago, this little quote, make a speech when you're angry and you'll make the best speech you'll ever regret. And that's true. You probably heard this before, but if you're tempted to write that scathing, on fire email or text or letter to someone that you're really mad at, and you're tempted, and you've written this letter, this fiery letter, you know, scorch the envelope up, if you've got an envelope, you know. When you get done writing that letter, let me encourage you to do something. Put it in a drawer. Don't send it. Don't send a text. Whatever it is, stop. Wait a couple days. Get before the Lord. Get your heart tender before Him. Be humble before Him. And then go back and read that letter and then shred it. Probably. Very rarely does any hot-headed letter or argument do any good. You might win the argument. Remember challenging up here in verse 26? You might win the argument, but you lose the person. Your goal is restoration, not winning an argument. So we're to do it with gentleness. Secondly, do it with caution. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Paul says, note your own tendency to fall and go astray and trespass. Admit that in your own life first. Realize that every sin that anybody else has committed, you could too. Do you realize, folks, that the reason why some of us have not sinned in certain areas is simply because we've lacked the opportunity? We're not all that great. We too could fall. And so he warns here, before you go out there to restore somebody, before you deal with somebody, now remember, humbly recognize you could fall too. Humility is a key here. Rather than judgmentalism or hard-heartedness, go to someone that you need to deal with in humility and in tenderness and in gentleness. The great evidence, John R.W. Stott says on this passage, the great evidence of our walking by the Spirit or being filled with the Spirit is not some private mystical experience, but our practical relationships of love. You say, well, I'm walking with the Lord. I'm just having these great feelings in my devotions. I just feel God's presence. Great. Is it changing your relationship with people? Are you kinder? Are you more loving? Are you more patient? Are you more gentle? Are you more humble? Those are the things the Holy Spirit is working through in your life. I don't know about your feelings, and maybe those are good, maybe they're not. What matters is the change in your life, and is the change in it in this context in relationship with people. Warren Wiersbe is correct when he says, the way we treat our brother who is sinned is evidence of our own spiritual condition. When we look at a brother or sister who's fallen, and all we can think of is ways to challenge, the way to get with them, the way to force them, the way to be harsh on them, or to ignore them because it's easier, then we are not understanding what God is teaching here. In application, let me give you a very simple, clear application to deal with in this passage. Who in your world right now could you help restore? There are people that are in your world that I could never reach. Our elders could never reach. People in your world. And you're watching them slowly make bad choices. Slowly drift. Who would the Lord have you help? In gentleness? In humility? In graciousness? And in bravery? Because most of us do not want to be dealing with people who are not going the right direction because they're probably going to resist it. And they may not like you for it. But who in your world could you help before they drift so far away that now coming back is going to be very problematic and difficult? Everybody in this room has people like that in your life. May you pray about that, look into that, and help people be restored to usefulness. Let's pray. Lord, we looked at a very serious and helpful, extremely helpful passage. Lord, this really lays out the parameters of how we ought to deal with people that are struggling in sin or trespass. So, Lord, help us today as we think about these things, as we apply Scripture to our own life, to look into those who we can help and to restore and to strengthen and draw closer to you. Father, there are those here who do not know Christ. May that be the step they take today, Lord, to submit their lives to you and to come before you in faith alone and receive your grace. We pray in Christ's name.